Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to the Revelation chapter 21. And you know, the Lord is gracious and good, and He always knows exactly what portion of His Word that we may not think we need to focus in on that, but as we open it up, we see that that's right where we needed to be. This last week has been interesting. On Thursday, I officiated at the homegoing service of my uncle, my mother's older brother, and though it was sad, it was glorious because when he was 70, I had the opportunity to lead him to Christ and baptize him. And so he was 87 when he died, and died knowing the Lord Jesus, and we had a celebration. But it was sad. And then on yesterday, my boss, as Dr. Sibley mentioned, David Allen, a glorious service over in Irving for Sherry as we celebrated her testimony for Christ through 4.5 long and hard years of cancer, and the fact that she kept her eyes focused on the Lord. Remember that old song, "Won't It Be Wonderful There, Having No Burdens to Bear, Joyfully Singing with Joy Bells All Ringing, Oh, Won't It Be Wonderful There." I think about those words and others like them when I go to funerals and speak at funerals. And, you know, even though we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, when you stand by a fresh grave or you go into a memorial service, you're reminded of the pain and the separation and the hurt of death itself. That's why I'm excited for us to look at Revelation chapter 21 today. One writer says, as you come to chapter 21 of the Revelation, every opposition to God's purposes has been rendered obsolete. Don't you love that? We are about to get a look at what things look like when God has made all things new. And I think this is recorded for a whole lot of reasons in Scripture. But one of them certainly has to be so that we might be encouraged in the midst of our pilgrimage and toil here, where there is hardship, where there is cancer, where there is disease, little children die, at least in our minds, prematurely. And we could go on and on with the list. But here's a picture today of when the Lord makes all things new. Now, you could add some bookends to Revelation if you wanted to. You could say that Revelation 4 and 5 deal with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then chapters 21 and 22 deal with the place that we know as heaven, the final heaven, bookends of these end times events. And really, from Revelation 6 to Revelation 20, You have all the details. Of course, the church has been caught out of all this, but you have the tribulation, then ultimately you have the second coming of Christ, you have the millennial reign, and then final judgment. Well, as we look at today's text, we're beyond all of those things. So think with me here, okay? We're moving beyond tribulation, second coming, millennial reign, final judgment. Here's the last climactic vision, and we've got it recorded in Revelation 21. So, you know, over these last several weeks, we've seen judgment, trial, tribulation, quakes, plague, smoke, thunder, war, judgment. And so now it's like we're going to see how Revelation moves from thunder to thrill, judgment to joy. I think this is an important study for us for a lot of reasons. One of those is that there's this convenient conception out there that for eternity, God's people are going to be transformed to angels with wings, wearing these funky-looking robes, floating around on clouds, playing harps. I've lost count of the times I've read in obituaries, or I've had people say to me, "Oh, sweet little Martha, she went on to be with the Lord. She's got her angel wings." Have you ever heard people say that? She's been issued her own harp. We have a lot of unbiblical perceptions about what the final heaven is going to be like. And so this text today is a bit of a corrective for us. Here's the main point. God's promise to make all things new eternally should make a powerful impact on you and on me presently. I mean, if this is true, if God's going to make all things new eternally, then it ought to influence the way I live presently. Well, let's think about heaven for a moment. It's a reality outside the bounds of space and time as we know it. We're going to read today about a new order that springs into being at the command of God. By the way, the word new is used at least four times in this passage. And so John, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is going to focus us on the newness. He's going to focus us on our final destination. By the way, heaven is mentioned some 550 times in the Bible. That's a lot of times. This is an important principle, an important place. So first of all, let's consider the content of God's promise. And in verses 1 and 2, we see that we're promised a new creation that is freed from imperfection. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, scholars have speculated over what's the nature exactly of this new heaven, this new earth. The use of new in the text speaks primarily of new in kind. Not since Adam has there been a time when the world was without sin. Remember what Paul does in Romans chapter 8. He tells us that everything has been affected by sin. And even now the whole creation, what does it do? It groans, doesn't it? It groans. Well, we're going to have a new in kind heaven and earth. And in this world, there is not even a possibility of rebellion against God. All that sin has defiled will have been dissolved. So wrap your mind around that for a moment. And the essence of this new vision is that God has prepared a literal city that's so wonderful and so amazing that our minds cannot fully grasp it, but it's tailor-made by God for eternity. Presently, as I said, the creation is in bondage, but there's the promise of new heavens and earth. For instance, so you might want to jot down Isaiah 65, verse 17, Isaiah 66, verse 22. It is interesting how Scripture fits together so beautifully as we come to these end-time prophecies, as we have the promise of new heavens and new earth, and we look back and we see how the dots are connected. This is a fulfillment of promises that are made long ago, some 600-700 years before the birth of Christ. I think about Milton's Paradise Lost, you know, a required reading in a lot of literature classes. Well, here's a picture of things in paradise being regained, a dramatic change of new order, a city crafted by God. Notice in the text that those who glimpse its beauty experience the joy of a groom who thrills as his lovely bride comes down the aisle. I've done quite a few, officiated at quite a few wedding ceremonies over the years, and one of the things I always told my groomsmen is, guys, be sure to bend your knees, because on a few occasions, you know, guys get really nervous, and they're amped up, and they've got their knees locked, and about the time you get to the vows, they just kind of, you know, it's like the Leaning Tower of Pizza, and you either have to grab them or sit them down over there. But I learned this from a mentor. I said, guys, here's what you need to do. When the bride is coming down the aisle, do a few knee bends. I can promise you, nobody will be looking at you. Now think about the last wedding you went to. What happened when that bride came in? Well, the mother customarily stands up and she looks back. And what do? If you're sitting there as a guest, you get up and you look back. And every eye in the room is on that bride. And if you're not looking at her, who are you looking at? You're looking down there at the groom, and he's got a smile this wide, and he is just completely enraptured. He is just caught up. That is exactly the picture here. The bride adorned, the verb is cosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. The bride is fashioned, she is arranged, she is prepared for her groom. And that's the picture that we get. as far as the anticipation and the beauty of this new order. So following the white throne judgment of Revelation 20, the heaven and earth of Genesis pass away. Well, you say, Matthew, what do you mean pass away? Pretty tough. But according to the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, the current heaven and earth will be cleansed by fire. Now, we could stop here and talk for the rest of the time this morning. Some people believe that there will be a great annihilation. I don't think that's what this text is teaching us here. That is, things aren't going to be annihilated or made extinct, but they're going to be changed from one condition to another, a regeneration, a vast renovation. And this would fit with Psalm 37, verse 9. Matthew 5:5, it's the same as the concept in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. So we can say that there will be the fire element, and the Lord will do this glorious renovation, this glorious transformation. Now, quickly, there are three concepts related to heaven that are employed in the New Testament. We can refer to the atmospheric heaven. We say that today. Well, I looked out at night in the starry sky and the heavens above. Then we might say there's the galactic heaven. That's outer space. And then thirdly, we might say there's the very throne room of heaven. And that's where we get in this text. The new heaven and the new earth would include, encapsulate all these things, renovated, recreated with supernatural splendor, new in quality. You see the reference to the earth. Well, there's another word that has, there are different words used in the Greek New Testament. It can refer to the system of the fallen sinful order. It can refer to the physical earth itself. It can refer to, or at least reference, a point of time, of the passage of time on the earthly setting. But the bottom line is, in this text, we read of a new order that's free of defilement, that's purged by God's fiery judgment. And this new heaven and earth is fit for eternity. I think the point here is that there's a future place freed from any trace or taint of sin. Now you think about that. A place purged from pornography, extracted from abortion, grasped from greed, excised from idolatry. A place where there is complete, God-honoring, God-focused, eternal worship. Now look at the reference to the sea there. This is interesting. And the sea was no more. Well, the sea in ancient times represented a vast barrier. The people of Israel saw the sea as chaotic. You don't read in history any famous stories of the exploits of the Israelite Navy. Okay, the sea, they wanted to be on firm ground. Okay. The sea represented chaos and the unknown. I think that's one element that's working here. One author says the concept of the sea is connected to pollution / purity. For instance, physically, why do we have the ocean in the present? Why do we have the salt water in the present world order? Over 70% of the world's surface is covered with salt water. The average depth of the ocean is 2.3 miles. Why do we need such massive covering? And you and I know the answer. It's to cleanse and make life possible. The earth is bathed in this great antiseptic solution, 96% water, H2O, 3.5% salt, and a 0.5% trace of other minerals. In the new heaven and new earth, there will be no pollution. There will be no need of cleansing. That's an interesting idea. I don't know if that's what John had in mind as he wrote under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I think certainly historically, the sea was viewed as the unknown, as the essence of chaos. So I'm not sure exactly what John had in mind, but it's an interesting idea. Now, what a stunning thing. Jesus in John 14:3 is telling his disciples that he's going to prepare a place for them. Their hearts should not be troubled. What a stunning idea to think that the Lord is the architect of this city. The foundation, the architect, the builder is God. Think about the fact that even in this present world, as marred as it is, there are breathtaking scenes of beauty. How many of you people, with a choice, you're a mountain person or an ocean person? Let me see the mountain people. Got the mountain people? Yeah. Why do you like to go to the mountains? I've heard a number of you say, I want to go to the mountains because I see those massive rock formations rising out of the ground, and it's just so majestic. It's just so glorious. And I'm reminded that God is so great, and he created all these things. All right, you ocean people, I'm with you. I'm an ocean guy. To me, there's nothing better than sitting, just getting a chair and sitting on the beach and watching that tide come in and feeling, you almost feel it, and seeing the ebb and flow of those waves. Who's in charge of that? And I think about what you read in Job, and you read about it in the Psalms. Who is it that says to the sea, you can go this far, but you can't go any farther? What I'm saying is, even this side of heaven, you would agree, we have some unique and breathtaking scenes and glimpse of beauty. And that's in a fallen world. So I think it's so true. We can't begin to fathom the beauty and the glory and the majesty, and I don't even have the adjectives to describe it. So we've got to go on. Well, we've looked at this new creation freed from imperfection. Look at verse 3. There's a new confirmation. Faith becomes sight. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, literally, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Have you ever noticed in Scripture, the great comfort we're supposed to have is that God is with us. He hasn't abandoned us. Think about Emmanuel, God with us. And now here we come to the end of Scripture, and what's the promise that we're being comforted with? God is with us. Notice, and I heard a loud voice, makes me think of it as well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Yeah. Well, in verse 3, a loud voice, literally a compound Greek word, megaphone, from which we get our word a megaphone. A loud voice, 20 times in Revelation. It's declaring to us we will know and we will see God in his holiness, in his almighty presence. He will dwell with his people. He will tabernacle among us. Remember John 1:14, and the word became flesh, same Greek word here, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. Wow. Fascinating. One day I will no longer look through the mist of human ignorance. I will know even as I am known. In eternity I will enjoy, you will enjoy a new intimacy with God that was impossible in a world where sin and death are present. No separation, a place of perfect fellowship. No barriers between Christian and Christian. No barriers between a Christian and God. A rich experience of fellowship. In fact, the rich experiences of fellowship that we enjoy now are but a foretaste of heaven. You know, there's some days I go home after we're together in this class, or maybe you go home after worship service and you walk out and you think, man, that's just kind of a Fanny Crosby day. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's got to be a little bit a little bit like what heaven will be like. Yeah. Well, here we get the big picture. Well, whatever the Spirit decides to do, the flesh will accomplish with ease. No longer will anybody have to say the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What a powerful thing. I think when you look at these things and you think about the destiny ultimately of God's people, what's it going to be like to be clothed in righteousness? What's it going to be like to be left without a trace of sin? What's it going to be like to no longer be crippled by distraction, to be disabled by insincerity, to be handicapped by a ho-hum, half-hearted approach to my walk with Christ? What's it going to be like when that's all removed? And did you notice the text in verse 3? God Himself. He's not sending a representative or a delegate. God Himself will be with His people. Okay, look at verses 4 and 5. There's a new condition. The former things pass away. It just gets better and better. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Let me stop there. One of the questions I got most and continue to get most about Revelation, even today, is this thing about tears. What do you mean, Matthew? There's going to be no tears in heaven? Well, let me qualify by saying the description here, specifically is not zeroed in on paradise. Remember what Jesus said? He said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." If I die before I finish the next sentence, I'm not going to this heaven right here. I'm going to what Jesus referred to as paradise. So what's said here, I don't need to let spill over and go back to there. There may be some parallels, but remember, this is the final picture here. And in this final picture, every cause for mourning has been removed. Every cause. I mean, every one of us in this room, you've taken care of an aging parent in old age, and your heart has been broken as you've seen a once strong person reduced to just a shell of himself or herself in an assisted living place. Some of you have buried children. Some of you have buried spouses. And I think one of the best things I've heard to describe, you know, what is it like to bury a spouse after 30, 40 years of marriage? It's like an emotional and physical amputation. Someone who has been literally a part of you is no longer there. That hurts. It grieves us. How do we make it through that? Two ways. First of all, we have the Lord who's promised to be with us in this fallen world. And then He has promised to make all things new. Every time I go to a funeral, I think, you know, how would I cope if there were no Jesus and there were no cross and there were no forgiveness and there were no hope and there were no promise of heaven? And the truth is, I wouldn't cope very well at all. That's why you have so many hurting, confused, spiritually diseased people among us today. Well, a new condition. The eternal heaven is a place of no more. There are some blessed absences. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Sorrow no longer existed. Now we have the night of weeping and tears and sin, but God has prepared a new territory where tears are absent. No longer death or anything to cause pain or infirmity or any physical limitation. Death no more, mourning associated with death, no wailing or pain, not a part of the new order. There's nothing less left to cause me to weep tears of mourning. What a consolation. What does it mean to be here? Well, I can't put it in words. To a person who's known sorrow in this life, who's had his or her heart broken, who shed many tears, here the Lord is promising a time and a place, and it's not wishful thinking, a time and a place when there will no longer be even a reason to shed a tear of sorrow. Man, I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? Now we feel the pain of living in a sinful world, and we will until we get here. Suffering has been called that universal language. Phillips Brooks said, there's a broken heart in every pew. That's true here, but not in heaven. No tears because there's no cause to cry. Death is history. One writer says there are no graves on the hillside of heaven, no obituary columns, no funeral processions, no broken hearts to mend, no aching bodies to heal. They're all mended and they're all healed. Well, consider then our proper present response. If these things are really true, how should I live? Quickly, I want to patiently endure no matter how discouraging the present hour is. There's a better day coming. That's not wishful thinking. Let's look down. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy, faithful, and true. And he said to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It's like the Lord is saying, hey, you lock that in stone. You put that, you chisel that. It's as good as done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm the A, I'm the Z. Divine relief is ahead for the weary, disappointed, and heartbroken. And so notice that God brackets time with that statement, Alpha and Omega. So, you know, we can hold on. We can patiently endure because we know even when life is at its craziest, the Lord is on His throne. He's in control, right? Secondly, if this stuff is true, if we have this kind of God who has rescued and delivered us through the power and the blood of His Son, we ought to urgently evangelize. Heaven is a real place, and the way to it is through Jesus only. So much that we think is critical will suddenly turn trivial against the backdrop of the new heavens and earth. Well, then third, I ought to personally examine myself. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You see how that picks up on the New Testament? What does Jesus say in John's gospel? What's the picture there? He's inviting people to come and drink. He's like an overflowing fountain that doesn't have to replenish itself. It's an echo of Isaiah chapter 55. Ho, let all who are thirsty come. Come to the waters. Man, the Bible is just full of great invitations. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Wow. Water was a precious commodity. It was in ancient times. It still is today. And the free gift. Notice the prerequisite here is thirst. And then there's the reference to the overcomer. Refers to the promise at the close of each of the seven letters. Remember in Revelation 2 and 3, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes. But look at the contrast of the hope of victory with the futility of those outside of Jesus. Look at it. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Some are excluded from eternity. Some don't arrive in this new heaven. The cowardly, the afraid to confess, the faithless, those who willfully refuse to believe what they know is true. They reject the evidence. They do not want God to invade their self-centered lives. the detestable, the abominable. They love the stench of their own sin. They've been squeezed into this world order's mold. And they're not fit to enter through the gates of heaven. And then notice the five behaviors, murder. By the way, these behaviors, the idea is not that someone who's committed one of these sins has lost the hope of eternity with God. The idea is the one who persists in these activities, who practices these without any reference or thought of God, the murderer. I think about those who persecute and martyr Christians. I think about those organizations who, in the name of healthcare, rip apart the limbs of preborn babies. God help us. We live in a land of murder. Immorality, adultery, homosexuality. AshleyMadison.com, homes and families ripped up, all because people now scorn and call out of date the principles God gives us for relating to one another as male and female. Sorcerers. Watch a little television. People are so desperate today, call the psychic hotline. When I lived in Tyler, when you're driving in on Highway 69 to pick up the loop, you pass by this little house and it says psychic readings, know your future. Every time I drove by there, I thought, you know, that's not a very good advertisement, sweetheart. You got this broken down pickup in the driveway and the shutters are falling off the house. If you knew so much, surely you could fix your house up a little bit. But I mean, people are so desperate, aren't they? Yeah. Idolaters, putting anything before God. Liars, those who lack integrity. What's their outcome? Bible says they're damned. There's a lake brimming with fire and brimstone. That brimstone, the sulfuric acid that burns, a well-known instrument of God's wrath used in previous judgments. Think Sodom and Gomorrah. People may laugh and scoff at God's judgment. I've heard people actually say, whoa, fire and brimstone, Sodom and Gomorrah. They won't be laughing in eternity. The second death, the separation of the lost from God forever. And if you really believe that, and I really believe that, then that ought to make us incredibly aggressive in warning people about the wrath that is to come. When you offend the holy God of the universe, you are inviting judgment on yourself. But when you confess your absolute need of Him and come to faith in Jesus, you're covered by His blood. My colleague Stephen Smith over at Southwestern preached a great sermon on Revelation 19 and 20, and he reminded us that the picture of Jesus in those two chapters is not the little gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the Jesus who is a warrior. And in effect, he says, if you will not be covered in my blood, I will be covered in yours. Whew. I sat up and took notice at that. And that's really the picture of the text. He's not, as my black preacher friend said, he's not coming to take sides. He's coming to take over. And he's going to do that forever. Well, finally, let's fervently exalt. Man, how do you look at a passage like this without being filled with awe and gratitude? We will be new eternally. He will do it. He will do it. He's never, ever failed yet. He does all things well, and He will make all things new. Now, when we get to this new heaven, this new earth, I'm sure that we will enjoy the absolute freedom which I can't even begin to fathom. I have no doubt that we will enjoy being reunited with those who have gone before us. You know, when you get to be our age, heaven is, I mean, if you're like me, and I'm a little bit younger than some of you, I won't point that out, I won't press that. But have y'all noticed heaven is filling up with people we love, isn't it? I mean, almost every week. And I think it's going to be glorious to be gathered together for eternity with people who've gone before us. That's glorious. But I think the whole focus of the revelation is there's one focus, and there's one hero. There's one leading character. There's one focus of attention, and it's the Lord Jesus. To be with the one who made all of this possible. That's why Anna Cousins took the words of Samuel Rutherford in some verse that he wrote, and she put it like this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the prize he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." Here's Emmanuel's land. If you love Jesus, you're going to love being there. And there are not human words to describe the triumph that God's people will know eternally. Man, what a comfort. He's going to do it. He's going to make all things new. Father, thank you. I needed to hear what your word says this morning. There's been sorrow this week and heaviness of heart. But Lord, thank you that you promised to make all things new. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes us white as snow. Thank you for the love that lifts us out of the miry clay and sets us on a rock. And Father, I pray that we will rest in you, that we will urgently evangelize and share our faith, and that, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we will be held up in the valley of the shadow of death, because we know through Jesus we win. All praise and glory and honor to your Son, the Lord Jesus, our King and our hope. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.